Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all here this morning. You'll have to bear with me as I sniffle through. My voice is a little raspy, so just bear with me as we get through this morning. You know, we're in the season of the year when it seems the possibility of someone coming to our homes is very likely, right? It's always appreciated when we know they're coming or they'll stop by. If your home is anything like ours, we live in it. Right? And so there is a constant movement and placement of things, and often the movement and placement is not in the place where they belong. That's just the reality. Usually before company comes, there's some scurrying about to prepare the house for company. And sometimes it feels as if we're flipping the house upside down to get it ready for company, depending on how much I have left out of place. Yes, I'm probably the biggest culprit. I think most of us can relate to this. Unless you live with someone who is OCD and just can't stand for anything to be out of place, right? So, since Christmas is less than a month away, and this is one of the few times of the year people who do not come to church are more likely to visit a church, we want our house, our church, to be in order. We want our place of worship to be clean and straight, but more importantly, we as the church need to be ready as well. We're called the temple of the Holy Spirit, God's dwelling place. And if we are out of order, those who come may not want to come back. That's just the reality. So we need to be intentional to invite people here to our service. But long before they walk in the door, they get a preview of the church through how we, its body, live our lives. In order to prepare us for over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at our dwelling in a series titled Flip Your House. When Jesus taught, it often made people rethink how they understood things. It flipped their thinking and gave a different perspective than the one they had. One of the most poignant lessons Jesus taught is known as the Beatitudes, or found in the Beatitudes. And often this is taught from the Matthew 5 perspective because he goes into great detail there. And he goes, he actually teaches, if you go past that in chapter 6 and 7, he goes into deeper insights in those chapters following. The word Beatitudes is best defined as supreme blessedness, a state of utmost bliss, or the blessings taught in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what it's actually defined as in dictionary.com, believe it or not. But some of these Beatitudes are actually found in Luke 6. Now, if we compare Luke to Matthew, we would notice some obvious differences. It almost seems like there are two different instances that Jesus taught on this. Luke only records 4 of the Beatitudes, where Matthew actually records 9. In addition, Luke 4 has woes to what would happen if we don't engage in these Beatitudes. But all that is not included directly in the passage from Luke is found elsewhere in his account, even though it's not right there in Luke chapter 6. Also, it seems like the location is different, as Matthew records Jesus being up on a mountain and Luke records him as coming down from the mountain and teaching. All these differences are reconciled in the fact that these are two different people giving an account of something they witnessed with a personal perspective on how to deliver it. But keep that in mind. Because just as if two people witnessed the same event and recounted it for us, we would most likely receive different information from those people. Because some facts would hinge on how they saw it or their life perspective. But there's also some things that are going to be the same, and that's what we're going to look at today. In fact, for homework this week, you can read these two accounts and find those commonalities and the differences. Now, you might be wondering why we're looking at this from Luke's perspective versus Matthew's. That's where we're going to be today, is actually in Luke 6. Because more often than not, people are motivated not by rewards, but by what will happen if we don't do it, right? I mean, if we're honest, why don't we fill a shopping cart full and simply walk out of the store? Because there's a consequence if we do, right? I mean, you're going to get arrested, probably. Definitely going to have something happen. Why would we not put tags on our car and insurance? Right? I mean, why do we do that? Because if we don't, there's a consequence to it. It's the law. Okay, right. There's a reason for it. Though somebody over us, somebody superior said this, right? Why can't we drive on whatever side of the road we want to? Right. Because well, that's true. That's true. Some people do. Because there's a consequence. You guys get the idea, right? So as we preview this today, we're going to be looking at the contrast and between being poor and being rich, and how how what Jesus teaches flips our thinking. But before we do, let's pray. Father God, we just want to have our eyes and hearts open to what you have to say to us this morning. As we look at Luke's record of what you did and how you taught, would you just make it so clear? Would you make it so evident to us if there's anything in our lives that needs a change or in the way that we live? And help us to understand this from a new perspective, to prepare for the visitors that we're about to have in this place, that our church, our body, this temple would be ready to receive them, not just on Sunday morning, but every day of the week that we get to engage with them. So that's what we pray this morning in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. So before we get into the text today, we need some background information to the passage, so we understand the entire context in which it's being taught, right? First, what we'll be studying over these next few weeks is from the second sermon Jesus had given that Luke records. In order to understand this sermon, we got to kind of back up and take a brief look at his first sermon. So if you have your Bibles, it's not going to be on the screen, so you have to just listen to me or follow along. But we're going to back up to Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. And this is the context of Jesus' first sermon. Now, he's addressing people within the synagogue. Jesus is talking about himself, but he's using the story about two prophets to make a point. First, the first story or record or account that he's giving is about Elijah. Now, Elijah was sent off to a widow in a far region. There were many widows in Israel. So why wasn't Elijah sent to them? There's a reason, right? God does everything for a reason. But God didn't send Elijah to a widow there. He sent him to one all the way over in Zarephath in Sidon. Now, this was a lonely widow. She was there and she had her son. But this region was where Elijah was going was destitute. I mean, we would identify this region as a place that was suffering from depression today. If we did a modern day analysis, that's what they were. They were in the midst of depression. People were in dire straits. They were experiencing a lack of food and resources. There was little to no food, and the people were just about all forgotten. People were just kind of like, they're done. It's gone. Kind of reminds you of like Michigan, right? Like, you know, after the car industry moved out of there, it's just like a ghost town up there, similar to that. Now, the widow and the son there, they couldn't leave. They had no resources. Their form stream of income was gone, their father, the husband. And so they're stuck. They're in a situation that's so dire that, in fact, at the point with her, she was actually preparing her last meal. Her last meal meaning like she was going to die. This was it. She was out of food. There was no place to get anymore. And it was over. It was done. Take note of this. An unlikely person in an unlikely place. And this is to whom God sends someone. Sends his messenger. That's where he chose to do his work. Sorry. So Elijah is sent to her and he asked her for a drink and something to eat. Now, the widow had just enough food, just enough, mind you, for her son and herself to have one final meal. In fact, when he intersected with her, she was at the well drawing water to make up what she had left. And in the midst of this, God shows up at some point to this widow and says, hey, I need you to trust me, and there's going to be a man coming to you, and I want you to feed him. Now, if you want to read this account, it's found in 1 Kings chapter 17. And the woman had been commanded by God to provide Elijah with food. Yet, when Elijah requested it from her, she's like, I don't have enough for you. That's it. We're out. She kind of responded to him with opposition. Now, you would think a person instructed by God would be compliant and not push back. But sometimes God does this to show that he's in charge and to trust that we're going to follow through in his plan. Opposition doesn't always mean no. Opposition sometimes means wait. But how would each of us responded? Like, if you would have been the widow in that situation, God tells you to give up your last meal to this stranger you've never met, what would you have done? I mean, let's just change the circumstance, right? We have enough money in our account to make our bills that month, and then it's all gone. And God sends someone and says, I need this money just to get through this day. Now, this is someone sent by God. Obviously, God has resources. Why would he send them to you to give out the last in your check account? Or how about this? We're about to make the last payment on our vehicle, and God sends someone to you and says, I need that vehicle from you today. And you have no more income to make it more. You can't start over. There's no way you're going to get another vehicle. What would you do? How would you respond? God's told you to give it. You know in your heart, but somebody comes and asks you for it. Or how about this? There's enough food in our refrigerator for one last meal for our family. And God says, no, I want you to feed that family. What would you do? It's real, right? I mean, that's kind of, you kind of wrestle with that a little bit. There's many teachings or many lessons in this teaching. But as we look at the next account, Jesus recites at the synagogue, the main idea of all of this is going to be fleshed out. In the next account, he's talking about an interaction with Elisha, not Elijah, Elisha. And there's an army captain, an army commander for the king of Aram, and he is got leprosy. Now, this guy is well accomplished. He's very successful in what he does. But this leprosy kind of limits him to what he can do. Within his household, his wife has a servant girl. And the servant girl is an Israelite. And she tells the wife, you know, if my master would just simply go to Israel, he could be healed. God would heal him. So his wife tells Naaman, his name is then Naaman, tells him about this. And Naaman goes to the king and says, King, hey, listen, the servant girl says that I could be cured of leprosy. Can I go? He goes, oh, yes. In fact, I'm going to send you a letter of recommendation and I'm going to give you 10 talents of silver to go so that you can reward this person when they heal you. So Naaman's like, great. So Naaman goes off to Israel and goes to see the king there. And the king is most distraught because he has no way to heal this man. He has no idea how to do this. But Elisha hears, it's easy to get messed up. Elisha hears about this and summons the man to come to him. So Naaman comes to him and tells him what he wants. And Elisha tells him, okay, you want to be cured of leprosy? That's great. I want you to go dip yourself in the Jordan 7 times. He goes, what? I could have dipped myself in any river, any place, and you want me to do this? No, why can't you just go outside and wave your hand over me or something and cure me? This is ridiculous. I'm not doing that. So he leaves. So one of his servants says to him, hey, Naaman, if he'd have told you to do anything else, would you have done it? He says, well, yeah. He goes, so why wouldn't you do this? So Naaman thinks about it and says, you know what? Yeah, I'm going to go do it. So he goes and does it, and he's cured. He comes out of the water on the 7th time, and the leprosy's gone. Wow. So he goes back to Elisha and offers him some of the talents. He goes, nope, don't want any payment for this. No, we're not doing that. So Naaman was indignant about this whole situation initially. He felt like he didn't deserve to have to do it that way. But then when he got healthy, when things were changed, he saw the provision that God had given and wanted to respond. Now, there's more to the story. We're not going to get into it today. But if you want to check out that story, that's in 2 Kings 5. But the question really is this, right? Why would Jesus use these two examples in his opening sermon to the Jewish people? Out of all the other stories, out of all the other things Jesus could have told, he chose those two examples to speak to the people. I'll tell you. Because Jesus wanted them to see the provision of God and how people reject it. How they miss the blessing in it if they're not willing to step out in faith. Just back up just a second into this, back to 1 Kings 17. The widow's son actually ended up passing. He died. And because Elijah was there, he was able to plead to God and give that man, that boy, his life back. What if Elijah had not been there? He would have certainly died. Now think about this. Jesus is saying all this. Why? Because he is the provision for God's people, and they would reject him. His hope in reminding them of these accounts was that they would open their eyes to the opportunity before them. Now, if you read the rest of the account there in Luke 4, you'll find out what happens. They reject him even there in the synagogue, reject his teaching, and they cast him out. They drive him to the edge of a cliff, right to the edge. And Jesus says, that's enough, parts them like a sea, and walks back and goes on his way. But they rejected him. They rejected his offer. And that's where we're going to pick up today, right? In his second sermon. But before we do, we need to prepare our hearts and minds to receive this teaching. Because this can be hard. This can really be hard. These Beatitudes can be challenging to us. And if we don't, then we're no different than the people who heard this in the beginning, right? The people who drove Jesus away, focusing on what they thought they knew versus what he wanted to offer them. Now, there are some questions we need to ask as we look at these verses over the next several weeks. First, how could this apply to us? How could what Jesus is teaching here apply to us today? I mean, did Jesus mean this is still relevant today? Are we really supposed to live within these guidelines to receive the supreme blessedness from God? I mean, will we really face the consequences he gives if we choose not to listen to him? Maybe this question, do we truly believe any of this? I mean, these are questions that we need to ask whenever we approach God's word. Because it makes us think. It makes us take a self-assessment. Now, these may be some of the questions you have to contend with as we delve into this topic. Maybe not. Maybe you have other questions. I don't know. But ask the questions, because God loves to answer them. Now, unlike his first sermon, Jesus is not in a church, right? He's not talking with the religious elite and the others who contend to know that they know God's ways. These were people, in the first place, they were in the synagogue, so they thought they were doing things the right way. But where he is in Luke chapter 6 is a different place. We find him outside on a hill, and he's teaching people who have come from all around to be healed and learn the ways of Jesus. In fact, we could submit that these people are actually eager to hear what he has to say. Specifically, in the opening line of Luke 6:20, he has turned to the 12 disciples and says these words. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now we're going to camp out here for a little bit. Just for clarity, we should note, Jesus was not alone, right? There's a group of people around him, not only the disciples. In fact, if you look back at verses 17 and 18 in Luke chapter 6, you can see what he says there, what Luke records, that he went down with them and stood at a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. Now, we're going to take this verse apart section by section to gain deeper insight to understand what Jesus is communicating. Throughout this sermon, Jesus repeats to his disciples the phrase, "Blessed are you." Or blessed are you. Sorry, blessed, however you want to say it. Blessed are you. The word in the Greek is makarios. Makarios. It's fun to say. Makarios. It sounds like a party. See? Makarios, right. And in some translations, it's actually interpreted, happy are you. If you look in some translations, it's translated, happy are you. But happy is a feeling, and this was certainly not what Jesus was communicating here. In fact, rather than blessed, the word might be better translated, favored. It would then read, favored by God are those who are poor in spirit. To be favored by God is not only receiving the blessing, think about this, not only receiving the blessing, but to be looked upon in a good light, having the support of the Father because of how they live. That's what he's saying there. Jesus goes on to say that those who receive this favor are poor. For most of us, our mind immediately jumps to a financial state when you hear the word poor, doesn't it? Right? We're reminded of the rich young ruler who is told to sell all he has and give the proceeds to the poor and then trust God and follow him. Now, at this point, we might begin to wonder, like the widow or Naaman, and push back because how are we supposed to live that way? I mean, if we want to be blessed, we gotta be poor? Is that what he's saying here? Well, before you get all tangled up in this thought process, we need to understand what Jesus means in terms of the word poor. It's always beneficial to look into the Old Testament for a deeper understanding about themes and words. So one of the places we find this word is in David's Psalms. Now, you tell me, was David rich or was David poor? David was king of Israel. He was loaded. In fact, David was so rich that he was able to supply everything that Solomon would need for the temple. All the materials for the temple were already ready. All Solomon had to do was build it. And I want, if you go back and look at what the temple had in it, it was layered in gold and jewels and all kinds of high-end things, right? I mean, he was rich. David was rich. So look at what he says in Psalm 40, 17 and Psalm 86, 1 through 4. But as for me, I am poor and needy. This is David speaking. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay. Or what about this? Hear me, Lord, answer me, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am faithful to you. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Have mercy on me. Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant. Lord, for I put my trust in you. Now you might be saying, well, David was being pursued. Maybe that's a record of when he's being pursued. And he felt poor. He had nothing. He was running. Okay. We could say that. But then that doesn't align with what Jesus is saying, does it? He's not saying literally to be poor. In fact, we're going to actually look at chapter 5, verse 3, to further understand this. Because Jesus says the same thing in chapter 5, verse 3 of Matthew. He says, blessed are you who are poor, and he adds two words.
Spirit.
In spirit, right. So while Luke does not include the word spirit, it would be understood this idea of being poor as a spiritual state, not a financial state. In fact, early on in the community, in during this time frame, if you were poor, you were identified as someone who was like a spiritual state. So in the Qumran community, they were spiritual people who followed Jesus, and they identified themselves as poor. And then if you look at some of the writings, the Israelites were also identified as poor because of the suffering and humiliation they had endured from other nations. But what does this mean to disciples? I mean, weren't they already poor in spirit as they were following Jesus? I mean, weren't they? What does that mean? What is he saying? What was Jesus communicating by using the word poor or the phrase poor in spirit? Well, we not understand what he's saying. The word here, the idea of the word poor, is the idea of humility, not proud. Now, if you put that in context of everything else, we begin to understand what poor means, don't we? To understand this better, I want you to think about something. Let's think about something. Consider those who deny God. They refuse the gospel. Are they humble or prideful? Doesn't it require humility to accept the message of the gospel?
Yes.
I mean, most who accept the gospel do not do so until they come to the end of themselves. Isn't that true? Those who think they know how things work do not need God to help them. If they think they got to figure it out, why do they need God? Their ego is enough to carry them. Yet it is these same people, when they come to tremendous circumstance or something bigger than themselves, who are often found crying out to God for help. Pride no longer being a factor. It has to be swallowed to accept they are just not enough. Jesus tells us as a result of this humility, if we're poor in spirit, if we're humble, we will receive a supreme blessedness. And because of that, we're going to receive something else. He says we're going to receive the kingdom of God. So when do we receive this? When do we receive this kingdom of God? Well, both now and in the future. Luke tells us later in the 18th chapter, he records Jesus saying these words. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left the house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times as much at this time, present, and in the age to come, eternal life. So think about that. He's saying, so you receive the kingdom of God, not just like then. I mean, too often we think the kingdom of God is so far up here in the future, but it's right now. It's right now. We live in the kingdom of God if we're humble. And the blessing is found in receiving, through humility, the message of Christ. The kingdom is living in the blessing of God because our riches are found in Him, Christ, Jesus. Which leads us to what happens if we choose not to do this. The balance side of this, the woe. And that's found in Luke 6:24. He says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort." Now, woe is a term used here to imply a sort of grief, a discomfort, an unhappiness. It's the converse of blessedness or favored. It carries with it not receiving the favor of God. And the word riches needs to be understood in the same context or the same light as poor. Not in a financial sense, but in a spiritual sense. And again, let's look at the Old Testament just to get a preview of this. Look at Proverbs 28:11 that says, "The rich are wise in their own eyes. One who is poor and discerning sees how deluded they are." This verse describes the opposite of humility, doesn't it? I mean, the result of these people have already received their hope. It was found in themselves. They thought that our life was all about them. And listen, I bet you if you're sitting here this morning, you could probably have a name or an idea or a face pop in your head when you hear this kind of description. People who are abrasive to the message of Christ. Now, as we conclude today, we may not think anything needs adjusting, because we have already been humble enough to accept the gift of God. And we're already for the inheritance, or already living in the inheritance, the kingdom of God. But we live in a culture saturated in pride, saturated in it. And it's easy to let it influence our thinking and keep us from the humble way of living God calls us to. There's a reason for this, and James gives us insight into it. In James 2:5, he says, "Listen, pay attention, wake up, hey, my dear brothers and sisters, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised those who love Him?" Church, we are these people. To flip our house, we need to remember we are those who may be considered poor in the eyes of the world. We sit in church on Sunday, people might be thinking, well, they could be doing other things. They could be out making money. They could be out experiencing something. They could be on vacation. They're missing it. Yet, James tells us that we are the ones that He's chosen. The world may see us as poor, but God sees us as rich. Rich in faith. It's our faith that makes us richer than Jeff Bezos, the owner of Amazon, Bill Gates, the owner of Microsoft, or Warren Buffett. Think about that. I don't know if any of those guys are believers, but what I do know is that the world considers them rich. But God considers all of us rich when we walk in humility. Flipping our house results in supreme blessedness, the favor of God, when we live in a humble way. So God, as we wrap this up today, we want to understand. Maybe we want to take a look at this and say, what is it you called us to? Where do we need some humility in our life? Where can we work on? What area can we work on? Maybe we think we're good at something, and you've given us the gift. Let us remember that. We have nothing apart from you. You were the great giver. You are the great giver. And through that giving, if we walk in humility and acknowledge you as that giver, your favor is upon us. But more importantly, as we walk in that favor, there's others who are watching our walk, seeing us, how we live. And we pray that it would be attractive and draw them to you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.